you speaking to us today from your word. We look to how you would speak to us and what you want to teach us. And as we consider once again the cross, we pray that we would leave this place with a better understanding as to what the cross is all about. We also look forward to our two remaining studies in the series on the cross, that you would go before us, prepare and plan our ways as we are surrendered to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As I prepared our study for the cross, I wanted to do 6 or 7 studies on the cross. I think we'll end up with 6 by the time it is all said and done. One of the ones that I had mapped out was what we call today the proclamations from the cross. I had noticed that Pilate had put a sign above Jesus calling him the King of Kings. That is a proclamation that is true and a proclamation from the cross. I had also noticed that there was a Roman centurion who at the death of Jesus stood back and said, "Truly, this is God's Son." That was a proclamation. I've added another one, that is the proclamation of Scripture. So if you are keeping notes, we'll cover the proclamation of Pilate, the proclamation of Scripture, and the proclamation, of the centurion. Remember that the cross is central to Christianity. If you say, "I am a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus died upon the cross for the sins of anyone who would call out upon his name," then you are not really a Christian. You might look like a Christian, act like a Christian, walk like a Christian, smell like a Christian, but you're not a Christian. You are not orthodox in what you believe. And when I don't use the word orthodox with a large O, I use it as with a small orthodox, just believing what is true and proper when it comes to Christianity. And in the very center of Christianity is the symbol of the cross. In the very center of Christianity is the work of the cross. That's which Christ did for us. Billy Graham, who is now 93 years old, knew this during his ministry. The Guinness Book of World Records says that he has preached to more people live than anyone else ever. And in every message that he gave, he did not give a message at a crusade that he did not talk about the work of the cross. The work of the cross was in every message. There also was not a message that he gave that he did not talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every message carried the work of the cross and the resurrection of our Savior. Now, in 1947, a singer by the name of George Beverly Shea joined with Billy Graham. And from 1947, for many years, Billy Graham didn't give a message without George Beverly Shea singing just before him. George Beverly Shea is 103 now. And the Guinness Book of World Records has him as singing live before more people than anyone else. 220 million people have heard George Beverly Shea sing live. Now, there's a hymn that I grew up with about the cross. The Methodist church that I attended played this hymn on a regular basis, but I still can't read this hymn without hearing the rough baritone of Bev Shea. I won't sing it to you today. I probably could sound a little bit like him. At least now at 103, he would sound like this. Certainly not in his prime. But I want to read it to you. And it's a powerful hymn, and you guys know it. You're familiar with it, the old rugged cross. Let me just read you. I'll read the refrain once, and I'll read the rest of it. "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. I think there are a few hymns and few songs that speak of the truth as powerfully, the truth of the cross, as powerfully as that old hymn does. It certainly is a place where there was a great atrocity, but also a place where there was a great work for you and I. And I find that these three proclamations that we find on the cross are very, very powerful. The first one is in chapter 15 of Mark. We'll start in verse 25, where it says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Says that rather quickly. Third hour would be 9 a.m, and they crucified him. They would have stretched out his arms, and they would have stretched his legs into position, driving the nail through his flesh and into that tree, as he pled for them, as he begged that the very ones that crucified him would be forgiven. As he began this agony upon that cross that would last for 6 hours. And verse 26 says, "And the inscription of his accusation was above, the King of the Jews." When you would crucify a criminal, you would place his accusation above his head. They often did it by a road. There were those walking by who spoke Hebrew, very few, by the way. There were those walking by who would speak Latin, and there were those walking by who would speak Greek. And so we're told in John that this inscription was put in 3 different languages so that every person walking by could see King of the Jews. And you remember that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they objected to this. They said, don't put King of the Jews, put that he said that he was King of the Jews. But Pilate said, I have written what I have written. And this Roman leader nailed the truth above the head of Jesus. So much so that one of the thieves that was crucified with Jesus, in his agony, in his torment, looked over at Jesus and said, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? How did he know that Jesus was a king? How did he know that there was a kingdom? I believe by the plaque that was above the head of Jesus, King of the Jews. Jesus looked over at the thief and said, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The truth that Jesus is not just a king crucified, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When it comes to royalty, when it comes to preeminence, there is no one higher. There is no one greater. There is no one who exceeds heights higher than Jesus. He is a leader. A king is the one who would lead his people. The fact that this leader, this king, was crucified speaks to us of what true leadership is really about. If you aspire to lead, the Bible says you aspire to a good thing. If a man wants to be a bishop, if a man wants to be a deacon, if a man wants to have leadership within the church, the Bible says you aspire to a good thing. But realize that leadership is sacrifice. When I see the king who has now given his life for his people, I see this work of Jesus upon the cross as the king, I can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 5, where the Bible talks about the role of men and the role of women. And I've taught Ephesians 5 on several occasions. The Bible says there to the woman that you are to be submissive to your husband and obedient to him. And I can tell you that while I taught those words, I've had a lot of different looks come at me. Gals who are like, oh no, you didn't say that. Think I'm supposed to be submissive? What am I, a dog? I'm supposed to be obedient to my husband? And I think that guys, to a large degree, used to do a lot of counseling. I don't do any counseling anymore, but I used to do a lot of counseling. It's funny, I would have men that would sit down with their wives and they say, you know, the Bible says women are supposed to be submissive and obedient. She's not. And the woman would say, yeah, he's supposed to die for me and he's not. She was right. See, real leadership doesn't say, I'm the leader. If you're in leadership at in any level, if you're in leadership at your work or, you know, whatever level you might be at, if you ever have to say these words, They don't respect me as a leader. I'm their leader. You're done. Might as well put a fork in you. You're finished. You're not leading the way. A real leader, well, let me put it this way. I had a question that was asked of me not long ago. Just ran into somebody who'd gone to the church for a while, and they said, hey, I've got a question. And if you're here and you asked that question of me, then I apologize for using it so close to when you asked me. We'll just leave it at that. But he had said, listen, I just recently got married and got a couple of girls, and they're teens, young teens. I had asked him how old they were. And he said, and my wife was going to this other church, and I've been going to Calvary for years. I'm really blessed with Calvary, blessed by the worship, blessed by the teaching. Really don't want to leave the church. But my wife is really blessed by her church. She's got her friends that are there. She doesn't want to leave, and she doesn't want to go to Calvary. And so I haven't been going to church, and she's been going to church with our daughters, and we've got this friction in our family. And do you ever had someone ask you a question, and you know how they want you to answer? It's just the way they word them. Here's what he wanted from me. You're the man of the house. How dare you let your wife run your home? You get her and you bring her and her children to Calvary. That's what he expected. And especially from the pastor of Calvary, you'd want to hear that as well, right? However, I said, listen, don't you want your wife to have a right relationship with God? Don't you want her to have her friends around her that she's developed relationships with? These girls are wrapped up in that youth group. Well, don't you want them loving Jesus? Don't you want to do everything you can to help your girls love Christ? Why not sacrifice your desire? Why not lay down your life? Why not say, you know what, I'm going to go to church with you. And if this is where God has us, it's where God has us. What does it hurt to give up and to sacrifice? And he said, well, what about like the submission and the obedience part? Hey, listen, if you're laying down your life, and ladies, isn't this true? That if you know for sure that your husband's really dying for you, if you know that he'll lay down his life for you, you don't have a problem being submissive and obedient to him because you know that he really cares about you. Now, if your husband's using that verse, you obey and submit to be it, to buy a new boat you can't afford, then you don't want to be submissive to him. But if he is doing that part that he is supposed to do in sacrificing and dying, then you don't have a problem being submissive unto him because you see that care. In fact, I think it's natural when it happens. Listen, no matter what your leadership role might be, Christ, could you see him? Could you see Jesus? I'm the King of Kings. You're disrespecting me as a leader. Can you see Jesus doing that? And what would you think of Jesus if he had to do that? If he stomped his feet and said, I'm the King of the world. You should listen to me. No, Jesus, he leads by dying for us. He leads the way by showing us what a relationship should be like for the Father. And he leads the way by sacrifice. And I got to say that that's true leadership. I also want to say to anyone that joins me in leadership of this fellowship, that's our leadership as well. We are to lay down our lives for those that God has called us to care for. Again, if a man aspires to be a leader, he aspires to a good thing. But there's also sacrifice that is given. I said to the staff not long ago, if God's called you into a position of leadership, and here we have, this is the staff of the church. I said, there's you're either one of two things. You're either a pastor, a shepherd, who cares for the sheep and is willing to fight off the enemy, who's willing to fight off the wolves and the lions and the bears. Or you are a predator who wants to shear the sheep. And the Bible talks about those who love preeminence. There was a guy by the name of Diotrephes who loved preeminence. He loved that high place in the church, and he withstood Paul on every turn. The Bible says that there would be those that would rise up in the church who would draw people after themselves. These guys are predators. They want to shear the sheep, not care for the sheep. If you want to know what real leadership is like within the church, then you look at Jesus on the cross. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of the Jews. And yet he dies on that cross for them. That is the sacrifice of real leadership. It is what leadership is all about. Now, the second proclamation I find in verse 27. Let me get a drink before I read it. Verse 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right, the other on the left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered among the transgressors. The second proclamation that I notice is the proclamation of scripture. That is that not only during his crucifixion, but throughout the entire life of Jesus, there were passages that Jesus fulfilled. These were Old Testament passages of prophecy. And I think that as Christians, we sometimes forget the remarkable aspect of prophecy. It's easy for us to begin to read prophecy within the Bible, and it is so common that we forget the power, or we no longer sense the power of telling the future. I want to remind you, and I know you know this, that telling the future is supernatural. It is a supernatural power to do so. And although there are people today who claim, I am a psychic and I can tell the future, they do not tell the future. Jean Dixon, who was known as one of the greatest psychics, she predicted the psychics from, I think it was the 1960 presidential, or excuse me, she predicted the presidential candidate among the Republican or the Democrat. In other words, when it got down to two, she predicted from 1960 till 1980 something, and she got it wrong every time. She never once got it right. You, it's a 50-50 chance. You could guess and guess better than what she did when she predicted wrong. And in an interview, when she was asked about her wrong prediction for president, she said, well, psychic doesn't work that way. You're just confused about how psychic works. Huh. I thought that's what a psychic did. Was know the future, know what was unknowable. I guess we don't understand that. The truth is, this year, as we go march towards 2012, and probably this year more than any other, we're going to go to the grocery store at the end of this year, and on the rack is going to be predictions for 2012. We're going to see psychics predict things, and we're going to see ancients that have predicted things, because there's a lot of predictions out there that the world will end in 2012. A lot of them are going to be vague, because that's how the psychics do it. Well, you know, there's going to be an earthquake in China. You read that and you go, I could predict that. I could probably predict it. It's very vague. When the Bible gives its predictions, it doesn't give them vaguely. When the Bible predicts, it predicts very specifically. The Bible says of the place that the Messiah would be born, O you Bethlehem, out of you will be born one who will rule my people whose days are from old. Not only was it a prediction that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah, but that the Messiah would be preexistent, that he would be God that is in the flesh. The Bible is very specific. Now, there's others that have told the future, like Edgar Cayce and Nostradamus, who did it very cryptically. The Bible doesn't do it cryptically. If you ever read any of Nostradamus's predictions, I've spent a little bit of time reading his predictions, just curious as to what he wrote. You know that he predicted that the world would end in 1999? And I don't know, last time I checked, we're still here. It's been a decade or so past that. But, excuse me, his writings are so cryptic that people go, well, it really wasn't a prediction of the end of the world in 1999. In other words, when they don't fulfill what they obviously say, they can say, well, it's so cryptic that it doesn't really mean that. And then you could take something that's cryptic and you can force it into place. Well, I know it says this, but this is what it really meant, and here he meant this, and here he meant that. And there are very few of the predictions that Nostradamus wrote, and he wrote a lot of predictions that you can clearly line up. The Bible says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God speaking, God says, I am God, and there is none like me, telling the end from the beginning from the end. First of all, God says, there's no one like me because I can tell you the very beginning, I can tell you the end. God was there and he knows exactly how the world started. Today, scientists like to tell us we know exactly how the world started. We know what happened at the moment that the world began. Let me ask you a question. You may be an astrophysicist or you're a biologist or whatever you are. Would you think you'd be that confident with a scientist in 100 years looking at your work? Do you think a scientist in 100 years is going to say, it's amazing, they had it right on the nose? Or in 100 years are they going to go, they didn't even understand anything. Science constantly changes. And yet they will declare that they know exactly how things began. Only God knows. Why? Because God's the only one that was there. God says, I know how it began and I know how it's going to end. God declares the beginning from the end. And then he says this, telling from ancient times the things that will be done. That in times past, God tells the prophecies of Scripture. And there are hundreds of them. Jesus himself fulfilled 350 prophecies. Over 350. And they are specific prophecies. And these are spectacular. Just like the one that we're looking at today, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. And so they took two thieves and they crucified them with Jesus. The prophecy of Scripture and the proclamation of prophecy, to me, puts an exclamation point by the cross. Anywhere you find this was done so the Scriptures would be fulfilled, and then it states it, and then you see what the fulfillment was, it's as if God is putting an exclamation point by that. There's an exclamation point by the cross that this is important. Important enough that he not only gave us one prophecy that was fulfilled, but several prophecies fulfilled at the death of Christ. We come now to the final proclamation. We pick that up ahead, jump with me, to verse 37. Here we have the death of Jesus upon the cross as recorded by Mark. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw and heard the cry, him cry out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now this proclamation by this Roman centurion is phenomenal because it is a Roman that makes the proclamation. It's not a Jew that understands Jewish scripture. It's a Roman. And he doesn't know that the temple veil has been torn in two. That veil is torn in two. It's a sign that now the separation that has separated the Gentiles from God has been taken away. So that now there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female before God. All the separation is gone. Suddenly God could speak out, reach out, and touch the heart of that Roman centurion. The Bible tells us that no one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws him. And God has been drawing Gentiles ever since. God has been reaching out and drawing Gentiles to himself. This Roman centurion was one of them. One commentator said, certainly this Roman centurion didn't know what he was saying. The Holy Spirit just gave him the words to say, and he said it. I disagree. I believe the Roman centurion had his heart spoken to by God. And when he said, "He is the Son of God," he knew that he was speaking of deity. That is a statement of deity, that God came in the flesh and died upon the cross. That's what Son of God represents. Now, here recently, you may have heard, I don't know, it's a couple months ago, Mitt Romney was running in the lead in the polls for the Republicans at the time, and a Baptist preacher, national guy, I forget his name now, had said that Mormonism is a cult. He was backing Rick Perry at the time, you may remember. And then the national news got a hold of him and started asking him questions, and he began to backpedal. And I was really disappointed at his backpedaling. Now, for me, because if someone's not a Christian or is a Christian or is a Mormon or whatever they are, for me, that's not what I'm looking for when I'm voting for someone to be president of the United States, all right? And I think that there was a mistake for this guy to get involved in this. I think that he would remain with the gospel. Don't worry about getting involved in politics at any level. Politics is much less powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes and touches lives. But I was disappointed when he backed down. What he should have said was this: what makes Mormonism a cult is that they do not believe Jesus is uniquely God. What makes the Jehovah's Witnesses a cult is that they don't believe that Jesus is uniquely God. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is God. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness a few years ago, and they said to me, "The Bible never says Jesus is God." I said, "How much time do you have? Let's take some time and look at a few passages." Because Isaiah 7:14, "And behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel," which is God with us. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." And then they go, "Well, that's Mighty God, not Almighty God." Really, that's what you're going with there? That's your response with that? It's pretty weak. But then you go to Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Almighty. And then they go, well, he doesn't say Almighty God. Oh, he's just the Almighty Man. There's only one Almighty. In Hebrews 1:1, God the Father calls God the Son, God. He says, to which of the angels did he say, God? To which of the angels did he say, as he said to his son, God, thy God has anointed you. God calls him God. And I like to go, now let's see, you're telling me he's not God. But in Hebrews chapter 1, God, the Father, calls him God. So who should I believe, you or God? You or God? The Jehovah's Witnesses are God. What do you think? I think I'll go with God on that one. Not to mention John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And it says there in the same chapter that all things were made by him, for him, and through him, and for him. And that without him, and nothing that was made would have been made. Without Jesus, there isn't anything that would be made. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus created the world and all that is in it. Then we go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Colossians 1, Jesus created the heaven and the earth. So Jesus is the creator. And Jesus himself is God. It gets very important for us to understand that there was a declaration of his deity at the cross. And that it came from this surprising Roman centurion. It didn't come from some Jew that had studied the scriptures, some Jewish leader that had studied the scriptures. It came from this centurion who suddenly his heart was enlightened at the moment of the death of Jesus. You know what? Hearts have been enlightened ever since. God may be enlightening your heart even today, even as you hear the word of God croaked out quite literally. Your heart is being moved, and you are being drawn into a relationship with him. Now, three things in closing. Number one, the king dying upon the cross gives us the great example of leadership. May we be the kind of leader that Jesus was. May we sacrifice. May we give. And I think we'll find that we never have to come to that place where we say, I'm the leader. I'm the one in charge here. You're supposed to listen to me. And I want to remind you that if you ever have to say those words, you've lost all leadership. You are no longer a leader if you ever have to say those words. I don't care what the setting is in. If there's a coach of a basketball team and that coach has to stand in front of his students and go, I'm the coach, he's lost all respect from the kids. But the very fact that he has to say that, he's lost everything. We lead by example. And for us as Christians, everywhere we lead, we should lead by sacrifice, laying down our lives for those that we care for. Second, let's not forget the amazing aspect of fulfilled prophecy. It is God's signature in his Bible. It's what tells us that this is true. It is what sets it apart from every other world religion. People say, well, how do you know that you follow what is true? That evangelical Christianity that you teach, how do you know that that is true? Because of the fulfilled prophecies we find in the Word of God. That God declared it, and we find it, and it is amazing. Finally, understanding and knowing that Jesus is God. And that even upon that death upon the cross, there was this proclamation, there was this statement from the centurion that Jesus is God. You can't go, well, I believe in Jesus. I think he died on the cross, but I don't believe he was God. Again, you are not orthodox in your Christianity. In order to believe, in order to be a Christian, you have to believe that God came to this earth and died upon the cross, because that's what's taught in the Old Testament and that's what's taught in the New Testament. Anything else would be extra biblical, right? Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we are thankful. As we have taken time to look at another study of the cross, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to teach us, to reveal to us the truth that we find in the pages of Scripture. We pray that you would touch our hearts, draw us deeper into you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.